take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for this another opportunity to gather together to study your Word, which is the thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. We recognize that while he was on this earth in unglorified humanity, he pioneered the spiritual life that we are to live. He bequeathed it to us after his crucifixion and death and resurrection. And now as he sits at the right hand of the Father, he empowers us by means of the Holy Spirit to function as he did on this earth during his lifetime. So as we study today, we ask that by means of the Spirit, the information be made understandable and then subsequently recalled to mind as the various challenges come our way. We ask this thinking now in Jesus' name, amen. We're continuing here our study of prayer as part of the predesigned plan of God for the spiritual life of the believer. And we're presently looking at Paul and Timothy's prayer for the believer's spiritual growth in Colossians 1, verses 9 to 12. And we've been going through the various prayers that Paul had functioned in and that are recorded in the Word. We saw the prayers in Ephesians, we saw the prayers in Philippians, and we're now looking at this one. And the prayers are very similar because generally he's focusing on the believer's spiritual life and their advance in the Word of God by means of their perception metabolization of Bible doctrine as they're under the power of the Holy Spirit. Of course, we recognize the Holy Spirit is an absolutely essential component for the believer to function as God would have us in the spiritual life of the church age. It's a unique function based on the prototype that our Lord himself pioneered in his humanity, as was celebrated during Christmas. So we have in this prayer, we have for this reason also, since the day we heard of it, and of course that was the report back from Epaphras regarding the believers in Colossae as to their advance and their positive volition to the Word. So they're praying based on that report. We have not ceased, the we here being Timothy and Paul, to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And we looked at the words there in all cases, the eisthesis, the epinosis, the sophia, that has to do with the believer coming into cognition of what God has provided for them at the point of their salvation. And then now we're looking at the purpose clause here for that advance, so that you may walk in the manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And of course, that's our verse 10 is where we're circulating at the moment. And going on, strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience joyously, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. And so we're examining this scripture, this passage, phrase by phrase, to see what Paul was praying for, in order that we might actually replicate his prayer for others in our lives, as well as to be cognizant of the purpose of prayer primarily as it relates to the spiritual life. Now, that doesn't mean that we don't pray for temporal provision in certain cases, but we also have to recognize that as believers, God has unilaterally determined that we will have everything that we need. And that isn't an issue that we have to pray for. We can if we wish, I guess. And in some cases, it may be appropriate. But in general, it's an assumption we are going to have, because of the integrity of God, the provision that we need. So the challenge for us is to advance in the spiritual life and to receive then the conveyance of those provisions beyond the basic logistical grace package that's guaranteed, and thereby have the capacity to actually function as God would have us as we represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And, of course, that is the purpose of the church age believer, is in essence to become a copy of the Lord Jesus Christ in their thinking. And as a result, they deploy that power into the devil's world and obviously in the process confound the devil. You know, because as the Lord Jesus Christ was what is called the strategic victor on the cross, in other words, he completely solved the problem that God had with mankind and that mankind had with himself and God and with others. He completely provided all of the resources necessary to be deployed towards us. And then in association with him, we have the opportunity to participate as what is called tactical victors. In other words, we get to take the small hills in association with him, and as a result, be in a position of reward in the evaluation. So in verse 9 we have, since the day, this is an expanded translation, we have heard of you, we have not ceased to pray for you and ask that you may be filled, that's our word plero'o, with the knowledge of knowledge, epinosis, of his will, the lema, and all spiritual wisdom, sophia, and understanding, synesis. And of course these are Greek words that are translated here for us to understand, and we've examined them each individually in the previous few weeks. The purpose for being filled with this knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding is, and this is the passage we're presently evaluating, in verse 10, that you may walk, and that's our word peripateo, and we actually spent some time discussing the believer's walk in this spiritual life and their actually function under God, the Holy Spirit, and thinking Bible doctrine, and we actually discussed this in for several weeks, that it's a manner of life that we conduct ourselves with, in, worthy of the Lord, that is on tracks of righteousness. And of course that implies momentum in the spiritual life. The idea of tracks is that once one has a tendency towards function in Bible doctrine, that tendency is actually accelerated as they face the various challenges and pass them. And so that momentum increases their probability of staying on the tracks and continuing in that way. So you actually have two oppositional systems of tracks. You have the tracks of righteousness, which lead you into the spiritual life in advance, and then you have the tracks of wickedness that take you the opposite direction. And depending on which set of tracks you happen to be on is a function of your volition and your orientation to divine provision. And so these tracks of righteousness are pleasing to God in all things, which means we're constantly producing, and this is the present active of carpofero, which describes a habit. And of course, present active means it's something that the believer functions in as they actually apply the doctrine. Present tense is a continuous linear, which means that it's a habit, something they perpetuate in doing on the basis of the motivation of the Holy Spirit. And of course, we also have to recognize, it's one of the reasons why we acknowledge sin, is it's only in the power and enablement of the Holy Spirit that this is possible. So this is functioning under the power of God the Holy Spirit, which is one of the power options of the spiritual life, the other one being Bible doctrine. So we have those, the Holy Spirit enabling us to function in this sphere. And producing every good work that is divine good, we spent a lot of time on that word, agathos, a while back, discussing what exactly is divine good, and that it is something that's motivated and empowered by God and functional in the believer as they apply Bible doctrine in their experience. Constantly receiving spiritual growth, and this again is a present tense passive voice of the word oxano, which is another habit, and in this case, the spiritual growth is in the passive voice, which means the believer receives the action of the verb. So we have both active and passive voices involved in this passage, where the believer functions in the application of doctrine and receives the benefit of that function. And of course, that's always the way it works in the spiritual life. Because remember, everything in the spiritual life is grace. God makes it possible. God enables it. God provides all the assets and resources necessary to function in that sphere, and he actually motivates us to function there as well. So he provides all of the resources for us to function in the spiritual life. And it's nothing that we provide in our own strength. And of course, that means that we never get tired. So when we get into the spiritual life, when you understand the truth of the spiritual life and the grace principles therein, one can come to the recognition that if they're tired, then they need to challenge or check their own agenda and verify that indeed they're running under the proper motivation and that they're not being motivated by something besides grace and truth, because God always provides all the assets and resources necessary to actually fulfill his mandates. He does not ask us to do anything that he doesn't provide us the resources to do. So we have this, again, this habit that we're receiving the blessing from God by means of epinosis knowledge. And of course, epinosis is a word that Paul actually coined to go beyond the Gnostics. The Gnostics, we briefly spoke about them on Christmas, were the group of people that said that knowledge exceeded or surpassed faith. And Paul then went on to say that epinosis knowledge, which actually was knowledge, as we understand it, taught by the Spirit, exceeded that gnosis. And that was something that only a believer with doctrine or faith could function in. So that is the end game with regard to the provision of God as far as the provision of Bible doctrine. And then, of course, that's Bible doctrine is taught by the Holy Spirit, which is why it's necessary for us to be under the mentorship of God, the Holy Spirit, to be functional in the spiritual life. And from the ultimate source of God, and again, that is Bible doctrine. It's for it is God who actually reveals the doctrine to us, and He also is the one who actually recalls it to our mind as we face the challenges that come our way. Paul's prayer for their being filled with the knowledge of His will and spiritual wisdom and understanding was for them to be able to walk and to persevere in the Christian way of life in their regenerate identity, or the new man. Remember, we as believers are in some regard schizophrenic. We actually have two people inside of us, if you will. We have the old man and we have the new man. The old man is a function of our first birth in Adam, and that's the old man that is retroactively, positionally crucified with Christ. And then we have the new man that's a function of our new birth that's a part of being born again. And it's that new man that this Holy Spirit and Bible doctrine empowers. And so we have the, again, at any given point in time, a believer can be functional in one or the other of these characters. And of course, the challenge for us, for each of us, is to function in our regenerate identity in that new man as members of the new spiritual species who are the royal family of God, members of the church and the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's a whole lot of what we have. And again, that's part of the 40 things that God provides every believer at the point of salvation, where He unilaterally puts them in a position of strength and actually puts them in heavenly places with the Lord Jesus Christ. The challenge then to the believer is to come into cognition of that reality. And that's only possible through Bible doctrine, because the Word of God tells us who and what we are, where we're going, why we're going there, and how to get there. So all the questions that one needs answered are provided. And the challenge is, of course, for each of us to have positive volition to His Word, and to have the humility to sit under the teaching of that Word in order to come to comprehension of what God has for us, and ultimately then have capacity to receive His super grace blessings, blessings that go far beyond what we could ask or imagine. And the purpose here is to keep on plugging in the spiritual advance by means of Bible doctrine and the power of God, the Holy Spirit, for the purpose of pleasing Him in all respects. And for this to occur, the believer must be conducting their lives by means of faith or resident Bible doctrine. And of course, that's the essence here that we're discussing, which is the next phase where we are pleasing God with every good work. And the challenge here for us as far as being pleasing is to function by means of doctrine or recall of resident doctrine. And in Hebrews 11, the writer to the Hebrews describes the fact that without faith, it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who seek Him. So doctrine here is the key component in this function in pleasing God. And we're going to see as we develop this that we actually limit God by not having the doctrine appropriate to the situation. We're going to see examples of that in the ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not because God is necessarily lacks power. That's not the issue. The issue is how can God deploy His grace towards a individual who has not appropriated the doctrine. It's like salvation. Salvation is available to anybody. The Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross and in such a way as to deal with the sins of the whole world. So anyone, at any time, anywhere, can simply believe that Jesus Christ is who the Bible says He is, that is the Son of God, and he will be saved. Okay, now, not everyone does that. So the doctrine necessary for that positional reality to occur is that Jesus is who the Bible says He is, that He is the Son of God, that He is the Messiah. You know, so in essence, persons without that doctrine have no capacity to receive the grace that God has already laid up aside for them to have. And so as a result, it's not conveyed. So the provision was made, the person was minus the doctrine, as a result, it cannot be real for them. So that's why when we talk about without faith, it means without the doctrine we are to be holding, having and holding in our souls as our reality, in essence, is what that means. In other words, it's the doctrine or the body of material that we're to have available to us to deploy as the challenges come our way. So the phrase without faith is the Greek prepositional phrase choros pistos, translated without faith or doctrine, which is a reference to not having what is to be believed, or to be without doctrine resident in the soul. And it goes on to say then, impossible, which is the accusative singular adjective of adutan, which means impossible, powerless, or unable. And so in essence, it's impossible for anyone to please God without the doctrine or the information. The information that he conveys to us by means of the mentor ministry of God the Holy Spirit. So again, it goes right back to the Holy Spirit enabling and empowering the believer to actually pick up and carry the doctrine. And to even understand it, because we understand also that the Holy Spirit actually teaches us and makes it possible for us to understand it. And so without that, it is impossible to have any cognition of what God has for us. Which also means then that the only piece of information that's relevant to an individual who's questioning doctrine is Rebound. If they acknowledge sin, if they're taught that principle, then by simple application of that principle, the information will then be carried out to them. In the case of an unbeliever, the only doctrine that's relevant to them is believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because minus the work of the Holy Spirit in their life, they have no capacity to function in the doctrine either. So we have to understand the absolute requirement of the Holy Spirit in that process. And for us to try to explain to people without that enablement is like talking to the wall. It is actually more or worse. So the person can actually take the doctrine and turn it around on you and misapply it and actually use it to batter you with. You know, that's why the Lord himself spoke to you, don't feed your pearls to swine, because they'll turn around and gore you with it. And so you have to be careful, you know, an application of the situation is to be careful with regard to how the amount of information that is provided, because the person does not deserve to have any more information than they can handle. And that's something we each have to decide for ourselves based on the various situations that we face. But again, without the doctrine, it's impossible or powerless or unable. There's no possibility of a person applying the information minus God the Holy Spirit working with them. Therefore, we could translate Hebrews 11:6, and without doctrine, resident in the soul, powerless to please him. So we have to be in possession of the doctrine in order to please God. The phrase to please him is the Greek word ikareste, which means to please or to be approved of by God. It is in the constative aorist tense, which gathers up into one entirety the action of the verb, indicating that pleasing God takes consistent and persistent positive volition towards the perception and metabolization of Bible doctrine. So it's something we do on a continuous basis in a period of times. Aorist tense is punctiliar. In other words, it has a point, a point, a point, a point. And there's ingressive aorist, and this is a constative aorist. There's the different forms of the aorist tense, but the bottom line is it's a punctiliar idea. So in a series of events, one takes advantage of the opportunity to learn doctrine. So it's not a continuous thing necessarily. So you have doctrine class, you're in doctrine class, or you're reading a book, or you're studying under a tape or something, and then there's a period of time when then you're out living your life. And then you're, again, in another period of learning, and then you're out living your life. And then another period of learning. And this thing goes on in sequence, and it's a consistent positive volition to being under that instruction when God provides the information. So that's what we mean by a constative aorist. This simply means taking advantage of every possible decision to take in doctrine, regardless of whatever distractions or difficulties occur in this life. And of course, the cosmos has an agenda to take us away from doctrine. So the cosmos is going to create a situation that takes any possibility to cause us to have a distraction. And to remove from us it doesn't remove our volition, but to impose on our volition so that we find that we think we have some other thing that we must do. Now again, with today's technology, it's very easy to take in Bible doctrine because one can sit in home and do that very easily because of the technology that's available. In the time the Bible was written, the people actually had to gather together in a local assembly. And that's a preferred method of doing it because of the added humility and authority orientation that's involved with that. However, it is possible today to not do that. And of course, you miss out on certain provisions of the application of your spiritual gift, etc., if you do not function in the local assembly. But nonetheless, there is a certain amount of freedom that we have today that didn't exist in other times. And when one has a difficulty, for whatever reason, one can get the doctrine by some technical means. So this means take advantage of every possible decision to take in the doctrine, regardless of whatever distractions or difficulties have occurred. Believers who desire to please God must use their volition to make daily decisions to receive doctrine. So ultimately, it becomes a priority in that we receive the doctrine on a daily basis, and we make a priority. Now, we're going to see that the God, the Holy Spirit, actually motivates us to that end, ultimately, because as we have doctrine, He tends to cause us to want more. So you have an inherent desire for a greater amount of food, if you will, the more food that you have. So it actually builds upon itself. So we see in our passage that the deliberate objective of the believer's life as a member of the royal family of God should be to please Him. And this is in our passage of Colossians 1, 9 to 10. It says, for this reason, we saw this a minute ago, for this reason also, since the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with metabolized doctrine, that's the word epinosis, of His will by means of all wisdom and spiritual understanding in order that you might walk worthy of the Lord, pleasing God in all things, bearing fruit in every good work, constantly growing by means of metabolized or epinosis doctrine from the source of God. And of course, this epinosis doctrine is the doctrine that has been taught to our human spirit by God the Holy Spirit. And it's a doctrine that's available then for us to be deployed in our experience as wisdom. Because the essence of wisdom is the application of doctrine in the appropriate time. You know, remember, timing is critical as well. The timing of the application is a critical component of wisdom. Since every believer is a priest, and every believer is responsible for their own life before God, and therefore all believers have a direct responsibility and personal accountability to God. You see, nobody gets away with anything in the spiritual life. Nobody gets away with anything anyway, period. Remember, God is omniscient, and everything is going to ultimately be accounted for one way or another. So you may think you get away with something, and people may let you get away with it for a while, but in the end, God is omniscient, so He sees everything. In fact, He saw it all before it happened. So He made provision for it. Whatever the consequences were to be, He made provision for those, whether that be blessing or whether that be discipline, one or the other, it doesn't matter. God's grace is extended in either case. And of course, we have scriptures that talk about the fact that every child whom He loves, He disciplines. And of course, His desire is for us to be in the status quo of advancing so that He is free to grace us out in the form of blessing. But if necessary, He will certainly discipline us in order to cause us to come up short and to reorient ourselves into the priorities that He would have us to have. Because in the end, what happens for eternity is more important than what happens in time. Remember, we live for 70 or 80 or 100 years on this planet, or some more, some less. But eternity is forever. And so we're spending a very small time on this planet in preparation for eternity. And the only thing we take with us into eternity is our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the doctrine that's in our soul. So we're preparing right now for that eternal reality. And the moment we exit this planet, either by death or the resurrection of the church, we're in that face-to-face reality in eternity. And all the opportunities that we have are presented to us in time, and that's why we need to redeem the time. So in Romans 14, we have in verse 10, the idea of each of us being accountable for our own selves. It says, but you, why do you judge or evaluate your brother? Or you again, why do you regard your brother with contempt? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God, for it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, every tongue shall give praise to God. So then each one of us will give an account of himself to God. So therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother's way. So in essence, we are to aid and abet each other rather than try to oppose and cause each other difficulty. And ultimately, we each have to stand or fall on our own function and our own life. as spiritual individuals. Because of this, a question should be asked, or a question that should be asked is, who are we trying to please in this life? If we lie to ourselves regarding our answer, there's no way we will ever realize what is important in life. In other words, we have to be honest when we make our personal self-evaluation. And remember, we evaluate ourselves. Remember, a priest is responsible for representing himself and others before God. So as we represent ourselves, we have to be honest in our assessment of that reality, because then we are properly rendering evaluation. And then when we can make the appropriate adjustments. Now, God does not evaluate us for the purpose of destroying us. God's desire is to provide us with all the grace necessary to advance. You know, in Titus it says, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness. It's grace that provides us the space to make the adjustments. If we got pounded every time we did something wrong, we would be fearful and locked in, and we wouldn't do anything. We would be frozen solid. But God doesn't do that. He gives us all. He understands the status quo that we're in, and that we have the natural inclination to fail. And we have the old sin nature constantly engaged with us. We have the cosmos engaged with us. We have the various facets that we have to deal with in life. So God gives us plenty of grace to deal with those circumstances. And He didn't come to condemn the world. That was not the purpose. His purpose was to provide salvation. And what did He do? He unilaterally gave His uniquely born Son in order to accomplish that. So He gave while we were all of His enemies. When the whole world was His enemy. Now, people will say that they aren't His enemy. They will say that I love God. Well, they say they love God, but actually what they love is, as we'll touch this if we get that far today, that what they love is their idea of God. So they've created a model of what they think God is, and they love that. But when the Bible reveals to them what God really is, they don't like that at all. That's why when the Lord Jesus Christ came, they didn't love Him. They participated with putting Him on the cross because they hated Him. But He represented God, and He was God. So we all have our ideas of what God is going to be like, and we've created this false image that we think is what God is. And so people love that. And so when people say, well, I love God, well, that's what they're loving. But when God is revealed in His entirety, that is completely with grace and with truth, and all of the range of His function with regard to mankind, whether that be salvation by grace through faith alone or the eternal lake of fire, you know, that's the entire realm of what God is. And the Word describes what that is. So when you get into that, then people say, well, I can't agree with that. The God I know wouldn't allow that to happen. Well, that's the problem. It's the God you know isn't the real God. You see, you have your own pet idea of what God is. So we have to go with what the Word tells us about what God is. And doctrine teaches us how to deal with that, and actually instructs us on understanding who and what God is, in order that we can have the capacity then to actually love Him as He really is. Because when you understand what He's done for us, there's no difficulty with loving, because it says in 1 John, you know, we love because He first loved us. But we have to love the right thing. We don't just love our idea of what God is. So we have to ask ourselves, who are we trying to please? In Galatians 1:10 it says, for if I am now seeking the favor of men or of God, am I striving to please men? Or if I were striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. So Paul came under incredible difficulty because he chose to love God as He was revealed to him. And of course there were those who opposed that viewpoint, and they then consequently opposed Paul and his teaching. So he was then under adversity because of the fact that the people that he was contradicting were angry with him, and they then would go after him, and sometimes he actually had to be, you know, in one case, let down in a basket to avoid being killed. He was stoned, you know, several times. He was left for dead. He suffered many difficult circumstances for the sake of Christ. He was in prison when he wrote the book we're looking at in Colossians, and the majority of the epistles were written from prison, or a status of prison, or restraint. I mean, he wasn't in a hired house of his own for a while, and he had a certain amount of freedom, but he didn't have total freedom. He was limited in his freedom because of the gospel's sake. And he understood that was why he was limited in his freedom, because he was teaching the word. People didn't want to hear it. People had their own ideas of what God, what their God was, and they didn't want to hear the true God that was filled with grace and truth. They didn't want to hear that. Colossians 3 speaks in verse 22, slaves, in all things obey those who are your masters on earth, with not an external service such as those who merely please men, but with a sincerity of heart, fearing or respecting the Lord. And of course, that comes from recognition of God as our source, that we don't work for people per se in our work. We actually work for God ultimately. So that changes our entire attitude with regard to our function in life and our sphere, that we are respectful of those in authority in those spheres, and we honor, give honor to whom honor as appropriate, recognize that ultimately it's God who is the source in all cases, irrespective of how things may appear to be at the moment or how difficult they may be. In 1 Thessalonians 2, we have, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts or our stream of consciousness. So Paul was under adversity a lot because of what he taught that contradicted, in large regard, the legalism of people. The people that thought that people had to conform to certain do's and don'ts to be righteous. Paul taught the opposite. Paul taught that it isn't what you do that's the issue, it's what you believe. You know, how do we, what is the will of God? It's that we believe. Believing is the issue. Now, if we believe and we function in the power that God has provided, then He will motivate us to do that which is good with the right power. We talked about that at length a while back, with the difference between divine good and human good. And a divine good is a right thing done in the right way for the right reason at the right time. In other words, it's motivated by God, the Holy Spirit, or Bible doctrine, or both, or love for God, or some manifestation of the function of the fruit production of the Spirit in your life. And then you function in that sphere. Whereas, if you have some other idea of what you're trying to accomplish for personal gain or whatever, then that's not divine good. Now, it may look good to some people for a while, but it's human good. In the end, it's not of any benefit in eternity. So the issue in life is always divine good. And that's what we need to be focusing on, producing. And of course, that's only possible as we have Bible doctrine in our souls to actually instruct us on how we're to function. Pleasing God requires consistent positive listen towards the reception of Bible doctrine and then the recall and application of doctrine in the various challenges of life, per Hebrews 10:38, where it says, "My righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him." And so here we see the actual reality of the one who is positive and has the doctrine whom God is pleased with, and then the antithetical of that, or the opposite, where if he does not have the doctrine, or he fades off away from the doctrine, then there is no pleasure in that. And we're going to discuss that antithetical situation here probably in our next segment. Pleasing God includes believers assembling together and their recognition of the authority of the pastor teacher that they have been assigned to, as described in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3, where it says, "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, that a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness. Not as lording over those who are allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." So this is a instruction from Peter regarding the various pastors that he was working with. The word translated allotted in this verse 3 is the Greek word kleros, which means having been assigned or given responsibility for. And of course, that's the reality. We have scriptures and passages in scripture that say that believers are assigned to a pastor and a pastor is assigned to believers. So you have the mutual assignment that occurs because of God's grace. And remember, the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher is required because it's the communication gift. Now, the teacher doesn't really teach you. He communicates. The Holy Spirit teaches you. So the pastor's job is simply to lay the information out, to be honest and in the doctrine and studying the material and bringing it forth. And then the Holy Spirit teaches that which you hear from that communication. So it's the pastor's job to communicate. And we understand from the spiritual gifts that the spiritual gifts work together to build up the body. That's the purpose. And Corinthians speaks to that end. So we have the reality that the function of the pastor is necessary for the believer to receive the information that's necessary. Whatever means that communication occurs. Again, that can be in a face-to-face environment, through a book or books, through other types of doctrinal studies or tapes, etc. There's a lot of mechanical means whereby the information can be conveyed. But nonetheless, there's a communicator somewhere. And to think that one can take the Bible and read it for themselves is to miss out. Now, you can understand some basic things from the Bible by reading it for yourself. You can be saved. You can understand that God has given His uniquely born Son in order that you can be, saved by believing in Him. There's certain basic information that you can get from that by itself. However, if you're going to advance in the spiritual life, you really need to understand some of the intricacies of what the Word says. In other words, you have to know the difference between the active and the passive voices in the Greek. So you have to be able to determine when the believer is receiving the action of the verb and when the believer is producing, and not get that messed up. You have to understand what comes first in the spiritual life, that it's always grace first and doctrine second. Because God always provides in grace what's necessary, and then, as you then have that space to advance, He then provides the appropriate information for you to make the advance. So we have to start with grace first, and not instruction necessarily first, per se. Because instruction can be, overbearing and can force us or attempt to cause us to make a decision that we haven't made in free will. And we have to understand that free will choices of men are critical. That the real issue for our relationship with God is our choices, our free choices, not coercion. It's a free will choice we make for whatever it is that we make, whether it be for or against the plan of God. And there's a consequence of either choice, but nonetheless, God's interested in that free choice. And so grace comes first, and grace is the freedom to make the choice. It's not coercion that you can't make that choice because it's bad for you. It's, okay, here are the options. I prefer that you choose this one, and this is why. But they're both there for you. And you will receive the consequences of whatever choice you make. But you have freedom to make it. And true love is demonstrated when one has the capacity to actually give a person the freedom to make those choices. That's where true love is demonstrated. When you actually take the risk of them making the bad choice. And then you make the unilateral provision for them in the event that they do, as God did. You see, God in eternity past knew that Satan was going to rebel. God in eternity past knew that Adam and the woman were going to fall. In both cases, He made provision. Some accepted it, some did not. But He made provision for it irrespective. So the bottom line is that their provision was made by God in His love. And He then gave them the freedom to make the free choice. And they had a choice. They made some people, well, in the case of us, we were all locked up negative because of Adam's decision. So that we could benefit by a single positive decision towards Jesus Christ. So that actually put us in a position of strength such that we were related to Jesus Christ or an Adam. So that was actually a good thing. But nonetheless, the freedom was given. And so God took the risk. He made the unilateral provision, and He took the risk to extend free choice. And so it's the same is true for us in our various circumstances. So the purpose for this assignment between the pastor and the local assembly is found in John 21, verses 15 to 17, where it says, there's different words here used for tend and shepherd, etc., and we'll look at them in a minute. The King James translates them all feed, but I'm not going to read the King James, even though that does actually read it the same way, because the words are slightly different. But they're related to feeding. It says, so when they had finished, and this is when after Peter had failed the test and had denied Him three times, and this is where Christ came back and he cooked some food for them on the shore of the lake, and they had it, and after the dinner, He was asking Peter, this is Him actually reconciling with Peter, because remember, Peter he was disillusioned. He had told the Lord that He was never going to deny Him, even if He died. But then but the Lord says, no, you're going to deny Me three times before the cock crows. And of course, Peter went on to do that. And of course, he shocked himself in the process. And so the Lord was giving him an opportunity to recognize that, you know, okay, I understood that you were going to fail there. I recognize that, but it doesn't change the need for you to function as I needed you to function in my church. You know, because remember, Peter failed, and that gave him the capacity to have the grace to deal with the people that he was going to deal with who were always also going to fail. So he was actually put in a position of strength by being restored by the Lord Jesus Christ, as he was here in this passage. It says, so when they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? These being the other disciples. And he said to him, yes, Lord, you know I love you. And he said to them, tend my lambs. And this is our word that's Bosco. We're going to see what these words are in a minute. He says to him again a second time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And he says to him, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. And he said to me, shepherd my sheep. And that's the word poimano. And then in the next verse, he says unto them a third time, Simon, son of John, do you love me? And Peter was grieved because he said to him for a third time, do you love me? And he said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. And Jesus said, tend, the same word, basco, my sheep. So we'll see all three of these words relate to Peter's responsibility as a leader within the local assembly, and actually ultimately a leader within the entire church of that era. The words in this passage are variously translated feed or tend or shepherd, depending on which translation you happen to pick up. They are the Greek words bosco and poimeno, both of which refer to the caring and providing nourishment for the spiritual nourishment of Bible or Bible doctrine, which is to be learned and believed by that which is described as the faith. So the Lord was actually instructing Peter here that his primary function was to become a communicator of the doctrine. And he was to variously do that with the various groups of people that would be in his local assembly so that he could properly give them the information, and then they would have then the freedom to do with that information as they wished. Of course, the positive information would be that, of course, to take advantage of it and to grow in the grace of knowledge. This is what he ends up saying, his last words in 2 Peter 3. You know, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And, of course, he recognized the need for that. So Peter's major function in this sphere as a leader within the local assembly, and in his case, actually, a bunch of local assemblies, ultimately, and was to have to be teaching Bible doctrine and to make that information available for this new spiritual species as they grew up. Because remember, we are new spiritual species as members of the church. And we are born again. And what does a baby do after they're born? They eat. Basically, that's all they do, is eat and sleep. Well, that's kind of very analogous to what believers are supposed to do. Eat and sleep. Spiritually, in a sense that they are functioning, they're growing and advancing in the doctrine. And until they advance to the point where they have enough doctrine, they really aren't in a position to be productive in any regard. Now, most children aren't productive in any regard until they're in their, you know, at least their early teens, and maybe not even then. In a similar way with the, you know, with the local assembly, believers are not going to be productive in the spiritual life until they have enough material in their souls to be able to apply it. So we have to give them the space to do that. So young believers have to be given lots of time. In fact, for that matter, many older believers have to be given the same space because they make mistakes as well. Now, so the challenge again here to Peter was for him to teach and to instruct the believers that were assigned to him. And he understood that because he's the one that wrote that passage back in 1 Peter 5, verses 1 to 3, which we just read. So no believer can please God without the faith or doctrine in their soul. And no believer have ever received doctrine in the soul without submitting in some way to the academic discipline of listening to the teaching of their pastor teacher. That's the bottom line. So that's part of God's provision, His grace provision for the believer in giving them the doctrine or the information, the spiritual food necessary. So that's a responsibility for every believer then to find their right pastor teacher and then to have academic discipline with regard to that teaching. Hebrews 11:6 goes on to say, and without doctrine resident in the soul, impossible to please him, for he who is occupied with God must believe. The word translated 4 is the explanatory use of the Greek particle gar, which indicates why there is only one way to please God in this life. He who comes is the tradition of the Greek noun, translation of the Greek noun prosekomen, which means to approach, or to be face to face with, or to be accompanied with, or focused on. So in essence, we come and we are focused on. Many believers get distracted for one reason or another, but the key to pleasing God is consistency. No matter where the believer goes in life, they will face the issue of authority and discipline. Therefore, this is a verb of responsibility or obligation. So the believer is responsible for this. And we saw earlier that ultimately the believer will be evaluated with regard to their volition, with regard to the doctrine. You know, the doctrine, as I said earlier, actually creates a desire for more doctrine. So if we function under the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit, as we're mandated to by applying 1 John 1:9, then the Holy Spirit motivates us to receive the doctrine. And then as we receive more doctrine, that doctrine itself causes us to be motivated more and more toward additional doctrine. So the thing creates a desire in and of itself. And so if one is positive and actually initially starts in the process, it keeps on growing, and so you develop momentum. We must be careful with the responsibilities and obligations that we take on. So we have responsibility to doctrine, and what that means is we have to be careful with the other responsibilities and obligations that we may be faced with or given the opportunity to engage in. We must refuse to be obligated to people if it takes us away from God, as Abram, who became Abraham and is described as the father of the faithful, did in refusing to keep the goods that he recovered from Chedorlaomer that had belonged to the king of Sodom as the spoils of war. Remember, his nephew Lot had moved to Sodom, to the cities of the plain, and during one of the earlier cycles of discipline that occurred in those cities. Remember, ultimately, Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain were taken out by was most likely some kind of a volcanic or thermonuclear blast. We don't know. Anyway, they were eventually just totally decimated and leveled. However, there were several cycles of discipline that occurred on them, just like does with any other group of people. So prior to that, they actually were called away as slaves. And the person that hauled them away was a guy by the name of Chedorlaomer. And Abram heard about this, and he took his 70 men and went and attacked Chedorlaomer's army at night, and he actually defeated him. And he was coming back from that when he did what happens here in Genesis 14. It says, "And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have sworn to the Lord God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take a thread or a sandal, thong, or anything that is yours, for fear you would say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing except what the young men have eaten," in other words, his soldiers, "and the share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Manor, and let them take their share." So, as spoils of war, when you understand what went on here, by the protocol of spoils of war, it all belonged to Abram. Now, he had recovered the booty. And in that time, when you recovered the booty, it was yours. Now, the king of Sodom was agreeable that he take it all, because he understood that. But Abram refused to take anything, because except for what he actually did give a tenth of it to Melchizedek as a principle of the grace of God. But the rest of it, he didn't keep it. He provided for his men, and that was it. The king of Sodom kept all of the majority of the resources that were recovered. So in essence, Abram refused to be obliged to Sodom, even though he legitimately could have had the goods. He refused it. So it was a legitimate thing, and under the protocol that they engaged in at the time, it would have been perfectly fine for him to have done it. But he didn't even want a slight amount of credit to go to the king of Sodom for the prosperity that he would ultimately have. Because remember, God had promised to prosper him beyond his wildest imagination, and indeed he ultimately did. So God's response to Abram for not compromising himself is found in our next chapter, right at the beginning in verse 2 of 15. It says, "Abram said, O Lord God, what shall I give you?" Let me back up here. This is what his response is. Verse 1 is what we want. "After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision and said, Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield for you. Your reward shall be very great." So God was affirming his promises to Abram here at this point, you know, the promises he'd made prior. And of course, the thing that Abram didn't have at this point was a child. And ultimately, that was what his greatest desire was. Of course, we knew he had to wait a little longer for that. We know that from the story. But nonetheless, God made provision for that in the right time as well. So the promise was made to him because of his integrity with regard to God and not compromising himself at one whit with things that he had actually a legitimate right to. So we may find ourselves in certain tests of the same type, where we can be compromised by something that's legitimate, but it takes us away from God and his plan for our lives and his highest and best that he's going to convey to us in grace. So we must recognize our responsibility in that area. And we must recognize that we're responsible to God for what we do with all the blessings that he's provided and continues to provide for us per Deuteronomy 6:10-19. Of course, this was the mandate he gave to Israel. And of course, we recognize that Israel is a temporal and visible picture of the believer. And the things that occurred to Israel in overt physical prosperity occur to the believer in the church age in the spiritual realm. Not to say that believers in the church age don't have temporal prosperity, they do. But the priority for believers in the church age is spiritual. Because our relationship is with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have an entirely different set of mandates than the day. And God comes through for us in an entirely different way. But the picture is still appropriate. You can see the mandates that were given to Israel and make a direct comparison to the mandates in the spiritual sense that are given to the believer. So in Deuteronomy 6 it says, "Then it shall come about when the Lord your God brings you into the land which he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." And there we go back to this is the actual fulfillment of the promises that God had unilaterally given to Abraham that were then subsequently passed on to Isaac and Jacob. So he's going to give their fathers a great and splendid cities that you did not build. In other words, they were going to take over Canaan, and they were going to receive the benefit of people's work that they didn't do. God was going to hand it to them on a silver platter, and that's what he does. This is called grace, providing all the things that we need, you know, without us doing work. We just take advantage of what he's done. So cities that you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn cisterns which you did not dig, and that's important, remember, if you think about what's going on, or what it does happen in the area of the Middle East, where water is one of the more precious commodities, and digging cisterns for water was a high priority, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant, and you eat and are satisfied. Then watch yourself that you do not forget what the Lord who brought you from the land of Egypt out of the house of slavery. You shall fear or respect only the Lord your God, and you shall worship him and swear by his name. You shall not follow other gods, any of the gods of the peoples who surround you. For the Lord your God in the midst of you is a jealous God, otherwise the anger of the Lord, and of course you understand that's anthropopathism, in other words, their negative volition with regard to God automatically brings consequences. And it looks like anger, but it's just a natural response that occurs because of God's integrity. So, I mean, when you see anger and God in the same sentence, it's always an anthropopathism. Now, even jealousy is an anthropopathism. He desires that it's not sin in the sense that it is with human beings. It's just that he has a great desire for us, and it looks like it's jealousy. So his integrity always comes and is deployed towards us because of his perfect righteousness. So we always recognize that righteousness is the issue, and this is just the manifestation of his function of righteousness. So this will be kindled against you, and he will wipe you off the face of the earth. So it goes on to discuss the things that will happen if you make bad decisions from a position of weakness. You shall not put the Lord your God to the test as you tested him at Massah. You should be diligent and keep the commandments of the Lord your God and his testimonies and his statutes which he has counseled you. And you shall do what is right and good in the sight of the Lord, that it may be well with you, and you may go and possess the good land which the Lord swore to give your fathers by driving out your enemies from before you, as the Lord has spoken. So basically, this was the mandate that he gave to Israel. And we have a similar comparative mandate that's given to us in the church age. you know, that we're to advance in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior and take advantage of the provisions that God has given for us and laid up for us from eternity past. So it's the same idea conveys to us, only not necessarily so much in an overt and temporal way. In Psalms 116, verses 12 to 14, David said, "What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits toward me? I shall lift up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I shall pay my vows to the Lord, O in the presence of his people." So David understood this. Of course, David was a man after God's own heart, so he understood God's grace provision for him at all times, or generally most of the time anyway. And he was always quick to acknowledge his sin. He didn't ever, when he was confronted, even when he made terrible, heinous sins, when he was confronted by the prophets, he always said, "Yes, that's I did do that." And he acknowledged that sin, and then as a result, what happened? He appropriated the grace of God. It took him right to the cross. I mean, as he understood it, we understood the reality of the cross because we live in the post after the cross. But he understood the principle through the various offerings, the rebound offering among them, and he recognized that at some point there was a Savior coming that would redeem him from that sin and actually purchase him back. So he was quick to go there, which is what made him a man after God's own heart. And of course, this we should do the same. So let's pick up here next time. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word, for the confidence it gives us in you and your perfect plan for us. We ask that as we go forth from here today, that you help us to recall to mind the principles and apply them to ourselves and our circumstances as we face the various challenges that come our way. Bring us back safely next time, and we ask this thanking you in Jesus' name. Amen.